Thanks very much, Luke. And because I can't resist the urge to give us a brief book plug, two pieces of very good news. It turns out there are still copies of God's Big Picture on the bookstall, which sold out last year. This is such a great book. And now it's actually got a cover that you don't have to be embarrassed about. Now, I know we've said lots about not worrying about what's on the surface and caring about what's on the heart. It's slightly awkward to say that. But this is such a good book. A lot of people kind of listening to that overview in the Psalms, feeling like, oh, I still feel like I don't quite know how the whole Bible fits together. This would be such a worthwhile purchase. It would be worth spending 20 quid on the book. I don't think you can get it for 20 quid anywhere. It's always less than that. But this weekend, it's only six. And other good news, there's still copies of that, even though you can get two for £6. And that's two for £6 in total. That's £3 each. So do grab that on the bookstall while it's open after this session. And now before we dive into the passage that Luke just read for us, I've got asked the same question by quite a few people from yesterday's talk. And so thought I'd just take a moment to clarify. Nathan, I think, expressed it best. He said, Tim, it's quite obvious that you're not very impressive, but William really is. Which I thought was kind. Does that mean that we should all leave St. Helens? And the answer, of course, is yes. So if you turn to page 57, there's a list of churches that you should go to instead. There's not a page 57. And the answer is obviously no. Actually, Paul is not criticising the impressive, but defending weak-looking ministry, weak-looking service. Now, he's not saying if it's impressive, it must be wrong. He's saying, if it looks weak, that's not a reason to doubt it at all. Look at all these reasons why God designs it that way. When you see weakness, don't see that as a reason to abandon it. St. Helens to us will in lots of ways look really impressive. Lots of people there on a Sunday. Isn't that wonderful? That's just quite unusual in the history of the church to have so many gathered. That's just a bit unusual to have impressive speakers. It's wonderful that people can stand up and speak well and impressively. Worth us being cautious of the moment when we think, oh, therefore William's great. No, actually, we need to make sure we're giving the glory to God, giving him the praise. He is the one who's produced the treasure that William gives to us. And worth us remembering that that's a bit unusual, so that when we move on, we're not looking for a clone of St. Helens. We're not looking for something where, so long as there's at least 400 people gathered, that must be a good church. No, actually, even if it looks really weak, what we're looking for is bold, biblical, glorious ministry, even when it might look like death day by day. And let me also say that actually, St. Helens isn't really impressive. There's lots of things that we'll enjoy about it, but actually lots of ways in which it's very weak. I think in 2 Corinthians, lots of Paul's weakness comes from the way that he's attacked, afflicted and persecuted. And St. Helens gets that in spades. And I was chatting to Katia earlier, and she was saying that a non-Christian friend of hers found out that she went to St. Helens and went, oh. And if even friends of ours who aren't Christians have heard of churches, and specifically our church, and think, oh, that kind of church, and slightly judge you for that, well, that must be the case across lots of people. Lots of people have heard of it. I mentioned the article in the Times. Lots of ways in which St. Helens gets attacked and persecuted. Lots of ways in which, in fact, ministers of the church will be very weak and feel it very keenly, that we might just not be quite so aware of. The big point is, yeah, actually, it is weak, and God designs it for that so that he gets the glory. So don't all instantly move away from St. Helens. But when over the course of time we do leave St. Helens, let's keep remembering that we're not looking for what's impressive. We're looking for what's bold and biblical, glorious, really, even when it looks weak. I hope that helps. Please do grab me if that's not clarified things for you. But let's turn to this passage at the end of our series in 2 Corinthians. And shall I lead us in prayer again? Father, we do praise you for all that you've helped us to hear so far. And we pray, please, that you would soften our hearts, that these last few verses would be for us very special. They would be for us yet more reason to engage with bold ministers of your gospel. And please, we pray, would you make us ready to apply this deeply, as Campbell prayed already, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on page 28 of the handouts. messengers that speak for Christ. And I wonder how you're feeling about these messengers, these ministers of the gospel that we've been thinking about all weekend. It's been a full weekend, isn't it? Lots of people have said that. There's loads that's packed into this weekend. And lots of the stuff that we've heard from 2 Corinthians has been Paul defending his ministry, the service that he's doing, and the way he's serving Christians and non-Christians with the good news of Jesus. And he's given us loads of reasons to get really excited about his ministry. He's shown that his ministry has the backing of God himself. He's shown us that his ministry is the most glorious ministry that exists, even more glorious than the ministry of Moses. And he's shown us that his ministry makes him look like a plastic cup, but that that's the very way God's designed it, and it leads to glory in the end. Have you found it exciting to consider that kind of ministry? Lots of the application actually is the way that we think about this kind of ministry. As we gather around the Bible week by week, we are engaging in an activity that has the backing of God. So we meet together on a Sunday, or for RML on a Wednesday. Something so glorious is happening that it eclipses the glory of Mount Sinai. Did you realise that? That as you meet with a non-Christian friend to look at a gospel, something that just looks profoundly weak, well, actually, that's exactly how God's designed it in order to achieve his glorious, powerful purposes. And we're talking about God at work in the 21st century, 2018. And it's not visible on the surface, but it is truly God at work in power by his Holy Spirit through his word. And Paul needed to present these arguments because of those rival preachers in Corinth, the false teachers pitching themselves as an upgrade from Paul, these super apostles. They had an outwardly impressive ministry. They were winning followers. They were boasting in their spirituality. It seems like they'd had ecstatic encounters beside themselves, having out-of-body experiences. And next to them, Paul's ministry was tame. He never spoke about spiritual experience to them. He didn't seem very dynamic. His ministry was altogether unimpressive, which is why Paul has given us reasons to question what we value in ministry. To ask what kind of thing we're really interested in, to ask what kind of ministry we're excited by. You can see it in his statement in chapter 5 and verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's on the heart. Two areas that you might boast in, outward appearance or the heart. And it's easy to see why these super apostles were making headway. A ministry that produces results on the surface, outward appearance, it's very easy to get behind. Get behind it because it's got that outward appearance. The church with 1,000 members, with baptisms every week, a dynamic spirituality that isn't tied to the Bible but offers something contemporary, unusual, visible today. But Paul isn't interested in outward appearance. Indeed, as we've seen over the past few days, the ministry that God is backing doesn't produce its effects on the surface. God's new "let there be light" miracle is going on in hearts. The beginning of his new creation isn't a visible work yet, but invisible. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, the unseen work in the heart, that's eternal. And so Paul says he wants them to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's on the heart. He goes on to say, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. If Paul has seemed dull, that's because he's not interested in producing superficial ministry. He's not going to boast about spiritual experiences. If he's beside himself, that's between him and God. And we learn later that he had a vision that involved him being caught up into heaven, but he refuses to talk about it. And if he seems dull, dispassionate, sober, that's because he's interested in serving the Corinthians, declaring to them the word of God. He can do that much better if he's in his right mind. Paul isn't interested in making a huge deal about himself. But he does want the Corinthians to follow the right kind of ministry. He doesn't want them led astray by these false teachers. And so he wants them to focus on what matters, ministry that affects the heart. And he gives us one final reason in this passage to get behind him. And if you've not been persuaded already this weekend, which I guess might be some of us, I think this is the most extraordinary claim he's made so far. And some of you have already thought, wow, is that true? I think this is even more extraordinary. Paul claims his ministry is the very ministry of Christ. Indeed, our reading was ultimately about Christ's ministry. Paul has introduced it as a way of defending his ministry. But did you see how ultimately our reading was all about Jesus? Firstly, his attitude, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And love is a word that's bandied around all the time, isn't it? Spoken about more and more, but meaning less and less. Christmas films like Love Actually give it a kind of chintzy, sentimental view that was cheapened, and it's cheapened it in our modern understanding. But love, real love, is deep and profound and costly. And nothing demonstrates love as clearly as the love of Christ on the cross. Verse 14 again, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A huge transformation has happened in the life of a Christian. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are new creations, Paul writes. God's new creation work has begun. How has such a significant change occurred? Verse 14, one has died for all. Jesus has died in the place of mankind. Verse 21 expresses a similar idea. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So many in the world have got this wrong. Countless so-called Christians will claim that the Christian message is all about what we do. I heard a Christmas talk this year that expressed the Christian message as though it's about us loving other people. And lots of examples through the nativity of the characters loving others. But the central message of Christmas, of Christianity, is that in spite of our sin, in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of the fact we deserve God's just, measured anger, Jesus has been so loving that he died in our place. I like watching films. I spent a lot of the Christmas holiday doing lots of different things, including watching a few different films. But one film I would hate to watch is The Story of My Life. Partly because it would be interminably dull, like really boring. But mainly because it would be a catalogue of the horrific sin that I have committed against Almighty God. And much better to watch the film of Jesus' life, the gospel accounts of his wonderful deeds, his acts of kindness, the beauty of his moral perfection. Even the briefest accounts of his life in Mark or John give us such a wonderful picture of how good he is. And yet at the cross, a remarkable swap took place. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus took unto himself the sin that I've committed. It's credited to his account. The title of my story now reads Jesus Christ. But more than that, he has given us his perfect righteousness. It's credited to my account. So that the cover of his beautiful biography film reads Tim Shepherd, reads Phil, David, Claire. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus chose inexpressible pain and suffering under the hand of God, receiving the punishment due for our sin, not as a victim, but as the willing substitute in our place. Cecil F. Alexander had it right when he wrote this lyric. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." We see how much someone loves us by what it costs them, don't we? I wonder if you were thinking about that when you're choosing how much to spend on Christmas presents. It's quite clear, isn't it, that the person that I love, the person on whom I spent 60 quid, a lot more than I love the person on whom I spent 3. Sorry, Campbell.
Who did you spend 60 on?
How much must Christ love us that he spent his life, that he gave himself as a substitutionary atonement, a substitute in our place, that he died for all? Sometimes people would try and teach universalism from that, as though Jesus dying for all means everybody gets saved. Which can't be right, because verse 17, for example, distinguishes those who are in Christ from those who aren't. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone is saved. It is those who believe in Jesus who are given this salvation. But that shouldn't cause us to feel any less in awe of the love of Christ from these verses. Those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, those who are in Christ, are new creations, saved from the wrath of God, safe before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus has given himself at incomparable cost. No one has ever, no one could ever spend so much in love for us. Can you see why Paul finds that love so compelling? The love of Christ controls us, he says. It occupies us. It presses us hard. It compels us. It's an overwhelming love, a beautiful love, a love that will occupy our thoughts for eternity. Such is the love of Christ. And so, of course, Christ's message is one of reconciliation. Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." By sending Jesus to die in our place, God has brought us back into relationship with him. And he is declaring to the world this message: "You can be reconciled to me. The breakdown in our relationship has been repaired." That is Christ's message. Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You'll hear countless other so-called gospels knocking around, many of them mentioning Jesus, his spirit, the gospel. People talk about the gospel sometimes as though it's about felt needs, making us feel satisfied, filling the hole in your life. But here is Christ's message to the world: be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no other gospel. There is no other message that this world so desperately needs to hear. There is no other means of reconciliation except through this great gospel of the Lord Jesus. Not just about him, but from his very lips: be reconciled to God. And yet here is the audacious claim of Paul. I wonder if you spotted it. Again, no one fell off their chairs, so I'm guessing you must have missed it. Well done for holding on, those who spotted it but were just clinging on to make sure they didn't topple. At verse 20 again, let me read it for us. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Have you heard anyone make so bold a claim ever in their life? "I am the mouthpiece of Christ," says Paul. "I speak on behalf of God the Son. My message is not my own. I don't speak on my own authority. I speak with the very authority of Jesus." We learn elsewhere in the book that the Corinthians doubted that he was speaking on Christ's authority. But here we can see clearly that he is. Ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Later, working together with him, then, we appeal to you. He's delivering the very words of Christ, not merely the divinely appointed postman, but Christ's ambassador, his representative, his co-worker, the one through whom God himself is making his appeal. As Paul implores the Corinthians, he's doing so on behalf of Christ. That's just a profoundly audacious claim. Imagine if Ryan were now to walk through the door, to come this way through the door, and claimed to speak on behalf of Theresa May. I'm here representing Her Majesty's government, he'd say. I won't do the accent, I can't do it. I'm here representing Her Majesty's government. What I'm saying comes straight from the office of the Prime Minister. And to begin with, I guess you just assume he's making it up. But as he shows you the message that he's brought, printed on a paper with the government seal on the top, signed with the signature of the Prime Minister at the bottom, well, you'd see he's right. He really was sent by the Prime Minister. And you'd listen up then, I guess, depending on how you feel about Theresa May. You would listen up. It's not a light thing anymore. I don't know how seriously you take Ryan normally, but if he came in as a representative of the government, well, you'd have to take him more seriously. How much more so ambassadors from the throne room of heaven, bearing messages with the divine seal, the signature of Christ. And you see, he's not just wandered in. He's burst through the door and he's speaking his message with urgency. A 6 verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, today, the 7th of January 2018, Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen from the grave. And we have not yet seen the judgment seat of Christ. And so we exist in a brief window of opportunity where the broad arms of reconciliation are still open. The cross of Jesus extends its offer still across the vast reaches of the globe. Christ's ambassadors are still today making their appeal. Now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, Paul has burst through the door with the divine seal, the signature of Christ. We appeal to you. And it may be you're someone who's not personally put your trust in the Lord Jesus. I don't know all of us here. But if you've never turned to trust in him, this message is for you today. Verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not a message about pulling up your own socks, sorting your own life out. It's a recognition that you haven't done what you needed to, but Jesus has. It's a dependence on his death to take the punishment that you deserve. His right, good, pure living credited to your account. It's an invitation to turn from your old way of living and to trust in the Lord Jesus, knowing that your relationship with God is fully restored through the blood of Jesus. It's a message of reconciliation. If you haven't already put your trust in Jesus, this message is for you today. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But Paul was writing to Christians. He was writing to a church in Corinth that he knew, that he had planted. He knew that they were trusting in the Lord Jesus. In various points in the letter, he speaks with real confidence about them. So why does he appeal to them not to receive the grace of God in vain? What was going on in Corinth? We've been thinking about it a lot through the letter, but I think we need a reminder and a wake up. So let's turn into a little group where we're sitting and have a quick look through those verses. Try and have a go at answering that question without, if you can. I think we've probably seen enough, but there's some verses that you might find useful to jump to give an extra clue. Let's spend 5 minutes on this, so just under a minute per verse if you're looking them up. Let me draw us back together. Hope that was a useful refresher on the context. You might remember that Paul had made this painful trip to Corinth to follow up on his letter of 1 Corinthians, urging them to repent. And it hadn't gone well. They hadn't repented. And so he sent a follow-up letter with Titus, the painful letter, the letter of tears. And we don't know exactly what it said, but it had urged them to repent. In fact, it worked. 7 verse 9, if you got there, told us that they were grieved into repenting. They had returned to Paul's preaching, but not fully. The super apostles had come in, fostering discontent with Paul's bold teaching, and themselves teaching a different gospel. Now, Paul was worried that they would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 12 verse 21 says that Paul was still concerned that those who sinned earlier may not have repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they'd practiced. Did they repent? Well, yes and no. And it's the incompleteness of their repentance that Paul was worried about. Examine yourselves, chapter 13 says, to see whether you're in the faith. To a church that's hovering between alignment with Paul and abandonment of the true gospel, Paul sends this letter urging them to be reconciled to God, pleading with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Yes, the Bible does speak confidently of the preservation of the saints, that Christians will be kept by God. He will cling to us. But the Bible equally urges us to cling to him, to keep going with the gospel, to live lives of repentance and faith. And Paul has given us ample reason in the chapters that we've read to live out those lives of repentance and faith. He's shown us so much that should make us want to side with him, to commit to his gospel, to listen to the message of Christ. And so then he comes to an application passage, this outworking of everything that he's been saying so far, which Nabila is going to come and read for us. Here is the way that the Corinthians can express their obedience to his letter. Complete your repentance. She's going to read from the bottom of page 1163, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14.
Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Thank you very much. If you leave the script there, that will help me. As Christ's ambassador, Paul bursts through the door and says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Repent, he says. This bold ministry is the ministry of Christ. It's the ministry of reconciliation. And so, live it out. Be the changed people that you are. Not do this in order to be right with God, but do this because you are right with God. God has opened the door to this amazing relationship. Now embrace it. Live it out. It makes no sense for you to live like you're not Christians. Be separate. Be different. Stop living like them. Paul calls for radical, audacious, bold repentance, with all of the weight of chapters 2-6 behind him. And yet he gives us in this passage even more reason to live like this, with these three great promises listed on your handout. And they're all promises ultimately about this reconciliation we've been talking about. Firstly, verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's a promise that was first made to the nation of Israel back in Exodus when they were rescued from Egypt. And it was a promise that depended on their obedience. During the Exodus, when the book of Leviticus was written, if you look later, you'll see if they obeyed, then God would dwell among them and he would be their God and they would be his people. You might remember Ollie saying that that first old covenant was conditional if they obeyed. But it was a promise that God made again 1,000 years later through the prophet Ezekiel. And this time their relationship with God wasn't dependent on their own efforts. No ifs, no conditions. God himself would do everything. He would breathe new life into them, restore his relationship with them, even cause them to be obedient. It was a promise of a new covenant. The very new covenant of life and righteousness, which Paul has been talking about back in chapter 3. Ultimately, it's God's wonderful promise of reconciliation, which we've just been thinking about. Indeed, it's the same idea in the second promise in verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And the quote is mixing Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, both of which were looking forward to a time when God's relationship with his people would be restored. Even though this one sounds like it's conditional, it sounds like an if, really it's a promise again. Isaiah 52, speaking to a people whose relationship with God had broken, so that they were sent off into exile, into captivity. But he promised a time afterwards when he'd rescue them, when they'd be able to leave captivity, to escape. At last they would be able to go out from the midst of their captives. Relationship with God would be restored. Or Ezekiel 20, similarly, speaking of welcoming them, gathering them out of the countries to which they were scattered. Again, it was signalling a restoration in their relationship. Ultimately, it's God's wonderful promise of his reconciliation, which we've been thinking about today. Now, Paul picks two Old Testament promises to pick up on the ideas he's been speaking about. The reconciliation God has opened up for us. But this third promise is perhaps the most incredible. And if you think I've kept saying all the way through the weekend, the next one's really incredible, I can't quite get over this one. Let me try and explain it in a way that doesn't sound too extreme. Let me read it out again from 2 Corinthians. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And I've really struggled to find where that is in the Old Testament. Where is Paul quoting from? The closest I can get is 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which sounds quite similar, isn't it? It's basically the same. Here's the reason I've struggled. That promise was a promise to King David about one of his royal descendants. A promise ultimately about the Lord Jesus. It was never a promise to everyone. I can't stand up and say about all those things that were promised to Jesus, yeah, they're mine as well. I'm going to be given whatever it is that Jesus is given for dying on the cross and rising again. I'm not Jesus. I can't keep claiming all those promises for me. And yet Paul has the confidence to extend that promise to us as well. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. He's definitely talking about us now. That same relationship that the Son has had eternally with the Father is now the relationship that we get to have because, as chapter 5 described us, we are in Christ. I've enjoyed watching The Crown on Netflix. Ollie mentioned it in his talks. On the whole, it's an excellently produced television programme with great script, top-class acting, and a fascinating insight into what life in the royal family might be like. Like, it's fiction, so, you know, there'll be some stuff that's not there, but really interesting. But I've never thought that I'll get to enjoy all the privileges that they've got there. The vast banquets, the stunning palaces, the servants, the attention, all of that stuff. And yet the very greatest of all of the privileges ever enjoyed by any royalty ever was a relationship with God as Father, enjoyed by one king, King Jesus. And I have been allowed to enjoy that same relationship. The promise of 2 Samuel 7:14 has been extended to me and to you if you are trusting in Christ today. And so, of course, 7 verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us live lives of repentance. If you haven't already turned the page, now is the time. Let's get the wrestling over. Let us live lives of repentance. Since we've been so blessed, since we have this extraordinary new covenant relationship with God, Well, let's not live as though we were part of the sinful world. It's not a call to go and be monks, to separate ourselves from normal life. Jot down later to look up 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. It's clear. He's already made clear to the Corinthians that we're still supposed to be in the world, in and amongst. But it's a call to uncompromising departure from the ways of the world. Totally different, distinct, separate. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And I don't know exactly what it was for them, but I guess we can all think of ways it might be for us. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, from pornography, endemic in today's world, guys and girls both, bombarded with images designed to titillate and draw you into more and more sexual immorality and sensuality. It's not hurting anyone, so the lie goes. And everyone's doing it. Yes, everyone else is doing it. But what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. From drunkenness. Just another drink, just a little tipsy, just a bit of fun. Everyone's doing it. And yes, they are. But they have not been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, brought into relationship with God. What fellowship has light with darkness? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, from gossip. It's easily drifted into, isn't it? We paint it as concern for them. Oh, don't tell anyone, but I wouldn't normally say this, but out of Christian love, I really should mention, but really it's gossip, slander, malice. Behaviour that's entirely fitting for those who haven't been cleansed, but what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The list of sins could go on and on, but since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I don't know how that makes you feel as you think of those things, perhaps others too. I guess many of us will be aware of how wrongly we've behaved, how much we've failed to live distinctly. And the message of the gospel is a message of reconciliation. Reconciliation with the Father through the blood of Jesus. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And now, to those who are depending on the Lord Jesus, who are already righteous through his blood, God urges us to live lives befitting of our new righteous state, to live out lives of repentance, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of him. And living like this will be difficult. It won't go unnoticed. It won't go unchallenged by friends. People who live ungodly lives hate it when our good behaviour shows them up. People who hate Jesus hate us when we behave like him, when we look more and more like him. As we saw last night, lives lived for Jesus will involve suffering now. But remember the judgment seat of Christ. Remember the heavenly dwelling on the other side of it. Remember the holy, blessed position that we now enjoy as those who've been declared righteous, reconciled to God. And so let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. How do you feel about bold preaching? What's your threshold like for bold preaching? I said in the first talk that some of us feel uncomfortable the moment anything negative is said. Others of us wouldn't bat an eyelid when I name-dropped those false teachers yesterday. But all of us get increasingly uncomfortable as the demands of the gospel grow, and at some point we'll all have a threshold where we're tempted to abandon the sermon, the preacher, even the gospel. How do you feel about bold preaching now? This is a book designed to help us accept the revolutionary implications of the gospel. A book designed to show us why biblical ministry must be bold ministry. Now, those who are performing Paul's ministry of reconciliation are acting on behalf of God. Insofar as they follow in the footsteps of Paul, they walk as mouthpieces of God. Even in its weakness, its apparent decay and vulnerability, it's a ministry we should long for. Even if the speaker isn't especially dynamic, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account, they said about Paul. I want to hear the bold implications of the gospel from him. I don't want to be undersold. I don't want the glory of God in the face of Christ to be veiled. I don't want the voice of Almighty God to be muted. I want it put on loudspeaker. I want the volume turned up. Let me hear the glorious message of Jesus, the full weight of Jesus is Lord. It's not a claim that every bold ministry is biblical ministry. Just because someone's bold doesn't mean they're right. It isn't even a claim that my ministry is the ministry that you should listen to. I'm not interested in self-defense. I've no right to tell you what to do, and you should ignore me if I do. But as we open the Bible together, we must be ready to hear its huge claims on our lives. As someone comes and speaks for Christ, as they refuse to tamper with God's word but openly state the truth, we must listen to them. It's those who openly state the truth from the Bible, those who give us God's words, walking in the footsteps of Paul, are proclaiming to us the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To them, we must listen. When we do so, we're not listening to words of those who would harm us. Remember 12 verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, this bold preaching, if it's biblical preaching, is not harmful. It serves our growth in the gospel, our upbuilding. This is the route to Christian flourishing, as we hear the gospel's high demands and submit to Jesus as Lord. When Jesus' words on sexuality stand apart from our culture, when his call to us is faithfulness and purity, when the gospel call is to be separate from them, Jesus is Lord. When Jesus' words on gender and the roles of men and women stand opposed to the views of those around us, when his timeless design for men and women seems outdated, old-fashioned, Jesus is Lord. When Jesus' words on discipleship reach as far as deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, we're tempted to shrink back, aren't we? It can't mean that much. It can't mean everything. But this is the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of life, a ministry so glorious it pushes the ministry of Moses into the shadows. It's a ministry in which we are being transformed increasingly into the likeness of Jesus, a ministry in which God is performing a new creation miracle in every believer. It's a ministry that looks weak now, but leads to glorious resurrection in the future. And it is the very loving ministry of reconciliation that Christ himself has delegated to his servants. If the stakes are so high, how can the implications be small? An hour and a half on a Sunday and a Wednesday evening, maybe a WWJD bracelet on, and the label Christian in a census. That would be too light, wouldn't it? A life given over to service of the Lord Jesus. A job, a spouse, a place chosen in pursuit of Jesus. A death died in the end speaking of Jesus. They are bold implications, but they are not too bold for this gospel. Islamic fundamentalism has cautioned us against being bold. We see the horror of the terrorist attacks last year, and we are rightly appalled at their wickedness. But the problem with Islamic fundamentalism is not that they are fundamental, but that their principles by which they act are fundamentally evil. We are recipients of Christ's message of reconciliation. It's a ministry of peace, of life, of love, of rescue from the wrath of God through the death of Jesus. We don't strap bombs to our chest, but shout words of life from our mouths. We don't seek to kill others, but we are killed by those who hate us for our message. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that a gospel worth dying for? Now, this is a book about accepting the revolutionary implications of the gospel. A book designed to show us why biblical ministry must be bold ministry. And it's written like that so that we would listen to the gospel's bold demands. But doesn't it also tell us how we should deliver this message? Doesn't it also tell us the kind of message we want to deliver? Now, we're not Paul, we've not been given the same authority as him, as an apostle of Christ. But as we deliver Paul's gospel, we deliver the very same message that Christ gave him to bring us. Insofar as we follow in the footsteps of Paul, we walk as mouthpieces of God, not coming up with new scripture, new words from God, but as we speak that same message as Paul spoke, God is making his appeal through us. Such biblical ministry must be bold ministry. And so as we enter another term and have opportunity after opportunity to speak of Jesus, let us grasp those opportunities with boldness and confidence. As we head into Events Week, Mission Week at the end of January, proclaiming life through the death of Jesus, there will be those to whom the message is veiled, but others in whom God is doing a new creation miracle. There will be suffering for us, but only so that the power of God might be displayed, and so that we might enjoy all the more the glorious future which awaits. There will be hostility from friends, from university authorities, but we carry the message of God the Son to a world that will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we carry it to them in the brief window of opportunity, today, before judgment comes. Are we going to be bold enough to proclaim that Jesus is Lord? Or will we be tempted to soften the gospel into a palatable gospel, as though it's just about felt needs? Are we going to show people the incredible offer of life and righteousness through Jesus' death? Will we not line ourselves up with Paul and countless gospel ministers throughout the millennia, ministers of this new covenant, holding this treasure in jars of clay, making this appeal to a new today? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for being so generous to us by giving us so many reasons to embrace this kind of ministry, even when it is most bold, even when it looks most weak. And so we pray, please, would the effect of this weekend be enduring in us, to make us those who embrace it. And as you give us the privilege of engaging ourselves in this kind of ministry, would you make us bold? And please, might we echo with Paul, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.